Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for all the text of Scripture. We pray that you'd give us understanding even this morning. We pray that you'd forgive our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would, for the sake of thy own glory and for the sake of thy people that you love, that you would send forth thy Spirit to speak to us even this morning. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So last week we finished up over 3.5 years in Ephesians. And that is where I am most comfortable, in verse by verse through the text of Scripture, and that's where we usually are. This morning we are not. This morning it will be topical, which is fine too. I don't believe Spurgeon ever went through a book of the Bible, and I reckon God used him fairly well as well. So we try to be careful about making absolute statements about things. But this morning, as I read out to you in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 about man being made in the image of God, we have been experiencing some unusual days, as you all well know, and has been on the hearts of many people. And as I have mused upon these things and mused on the topic of liberty and freedom, I always do not trust myself as I ought not. And as I think on the subject of freedom and liberty, I thought to myself, what a benefit we've had in this country. Am I just spoiled? Do I just want something that that God does not promote necessarily, et cetera, et cetera? Because I always play the advocate with my own self to be sure that I am not just following my own pleasure in these matters. And what I would like to speak to you this morning, as far as a topic, is the stewardship of freedom. The stewardship of freedom. Now, I fear this will be somewhat of a shotgun blast in different directions because of it being a single message, though it may turn out to be more, I don't know. But I want us to think, if you would think with me in the Scriptures, about the subject of freedom and liberty from the Word of God. There's plenty of material in American history that we could quote out, all day long and for years about this subject. But obviously, as Christians, we want to know, where does God stand on this issue throughout the breadth of the Scripture? So the reason I began here is because I think what has been formulated in my own mind as far as the essence of freedom, is the original creation of man and how man was created. Was he created to be a slave, or was he created to be free? I think we all know that in the garden, Adam was created to be free. He was a free moral agent. He was created to be responsible, intelligent, actively stewarding what God had left him and placed him in. And I do not believe that the stewardship of this freedom has been lost upon the world. I believe we can look through the history of the church, the history of the world, history of the Word of God itself, and see an argument for the stewardship of freedom. So much here. We call these first chapters in Genesis, these principles of man being made in the image of God. We talk about the sanctity of life. We talk about marriage, the sanctity of marriage. We talk about the definition of marriage, one woman, one man. We talk about the definition of the home itself, husband as the head, and the wife as the helpmeet. We talk about redemption in these first ones too, as we get into the fall of man. But these principles are called creation principles. These principles come before the law was given at Sinai. These principles were given to us by God. If you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked a particular question upon marriage and divorce and these things, what does he do? He refers us back to the creation principle. And he says, in the beginning, this was not so. So we have adequate precedent to say that these are creation principles. It's also the principle of work is in here, obviously, as well. These are some very basic principles. Murray's book on principles of conduct, you need to read it on that. It's very helpful. But I go back to this when I think about freedom, because I'm thinking about philosophically, what is the essence of man? How is man created? What is man created to do and to be? And as we look at the history of the world, we see that men oppressing men, that has happened often. Is that God's will, in the sense of, is this what God loves and delights in? And we know that it's not. It's not the case. So I'm going to take us to a few texts of Scripture to begin this thought process. And let's go to Romans chapter 13, because we need to go there as in our particular situation that we've been experiencing over these weeks, we saw the United States to be declared a state of emergency. And once it was the reason why people state something as a state of emergency, and that's a super broad definition, it would used to have been something like an invasion from a foreign army, and now it's just any time that we need to cough up money, you have to have the state of emergency first, and that frees up the money. And so we've coughed up trillions of dollars of further debt during this time. But what we've also witnessed during this time is, this very unusual time, is an awful overreach of some government officials toward not only the church, but the family as well. So as you know, and I appreciate our governor and our state, because I think she has not caved to the hysteria like some of the governors have, where we have seen pastors arrested for preaching to a congregation that was locked inside their cars. We have seen citations given to all the church members, and all that has been wiped out now. Why? Because it was wrong. We have seen recently churches being asked for membership lists and personal information to be given to the government to trace. Something I will refuse to do. We have seen also a governor tell families they can't visit their families. That's an overreach into the family government. Okay. So you know where I'm going with some of this stuff, because you know what I believe and what the Scripture teaches, that there are three kinds of government. There's civil, there is church, and there is family government. In the civil realm, in Romans chapter 13, which is one of the primary passages for us to help us to understand how we are to view and approach the civil realm. And my struggle has been also that during this time, there has been among the conservative voices some that are disrespectful, that even profane in the way that they approach things. That's not helpful. As I posted this past week, a few thoughts on the proper response during this time of government overreach. It's redress, not rebellion. It's peaceful protest, not violent overthrow. It's intelligent reasoning, not imbecilic bellowing. It's looking for principles to be grounded upon, not our preferences. Vocabulary, not profanity. And hope in God, not in man. There's some basic things and basic thoughts. In Romans 13, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. So we understand our basic, very basic, in its essence, posture toward authority, toward civil authority. It is obedience and it is submission to civil authority. And why? Because God put it there. No matter who it is, whether it's Nero in Paul's time, whether it's President Trump in our time, whether it's Mao Zedong, whoever it happens to be, we understand that there is a sovereign Lord over all these things who places men in power. So the basic essence for the Christian, the basic attitude, is an attitude of respect and honor and obedience to the civil realm. This is why I have a problem that when there is a problem with the civil realm and it needs to be redressed, when men do it with profanity and swearing and flashing guns about what they're going to do, that this then is not helpful because they're not showing the proper respect toward that authority. And I'm speaking specifically to our situation right now. He says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Now, the other question that always comes up in this text is this absolute? Is it absolute? So you'll always have a party that says, it's absolute. Just whatever they say, you got to do it. That's what God's saying. But the problem with that is that, again, when you take just one text of Scripture and then you make something absolute in that one text, which the rest of Scripture does not make absolute, that is a wrong hermeneutic, a wrong interpretation of the text. Okay? So we know good and well that there are instances, and we'll look at this, where there's some instances in which civil disobedience is required of the Lord. Why? Why should that be? Because there's a Lord who's over all the authorities. That's why. All right. He goes on to say, for rulers, and in verses 3 and 4, he gives the duties of rulers. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. These are principles by which rulers are to rule. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you not then be afraid of the power? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he that is the minister of God, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. Okay, so they have the right and power to punish, up to capital punishment. But what is given to the rulers here is that they are to encourage what is good and discourage and terrorize what is evil. So, of course, the question then comes, what is good and what is evil? And the only answer a Christian can give is what the Word of God gives. The law of God gives us what is evil, and the law of God gives us what is good. So that's how we understand evil and good and what their duty is. Now, another principle. Brother Mitchell touched on it with the Pharisees this morning. The letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Okay? Pharisees were great with the letter of the law. They tithed their mint and anise. But with the spirit of the law, they were rotten. Because they neglected mercy and judgment and things of that nature. So what has to be understood as well in our relationship to the civil realm is What is the spirit of the law? Where is there, what is considered obedience in the spirit of the law and not just a wooden letter of the law? Now, the way I've illustrated this before is in the speed limits that are set up all over the land. So everyone knows, it's common knowledge, that if the speed limit says 70, that you can do 75 to 78 safely, and no law officer will pull you over. Everybody knows that. Why? Because there is such a thing as the spirit of the law. What they are trying to restrain with speed limits is recklessness. Now, if you're doing 60 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour zone and weaving all over the road, you're going to get stopped. Because the spirit of the law has to do with safety. Safety. And if you're doing 78 miles an hour and staying in your lane and not weaving around or looking dangerous, they'll leave you alone. They always do. Everybody knows this. So we have to understand that in our relationship to the civil realm, because there are always those who will take everything down to the nth degree at the letter of the law and not accept what even the government itself accepts to be the spirit of the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Thought about this morning. Hadn't really, there's so much to think about. There's way too much. I could keep you to the afternoon service, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we talk about the stewardship of freedom, because I had to argue with myself, is there any such thing as a stewardship of freedom? Is there any kind of requirement at all or encouragement in the Word of God to stewardship freedom? And you know, everybody would just say, well, yeah, of course there is, but I want to know where. Where is it then, if it is in there? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. Art thou called being a servant or slave? Do not care for it. But if you may be freed, use it, rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Don't be the servants of men. So a number of beautiful principles here. But part of it is the stewardship of freedom. If you may be free, use it, right? If a slave could get his freedom, Paul says, get it. Get it. Why? Why? Why not just stay a slave? Obviously, God, in the Word of God, created us to be free, not to be slaves. So if we find ourselves in slavery, financial slavery, what should we do? We should keep maxing out our credit cards and ask and see if we can get some more credit cards. Because we need to be slaves. No. You get yourself free from that. And here he has, if a man is a slave and he has the opportunity for freedom, use it. Take it. That's a stewardship of freedom. Because it's better to be free than to be a slave. Okay? Now having said that, God says there's going to be cases in which you can't get your freedom. And guess what? You can still function fully as a slave under the Lord. This has been the difficulty that oppressive governments have had with Christians throughout the ages. I remember reading about some Christians who were sent off to Siberia, and the way that they would break them is the wife, who was smaller and more frail, she would be given hard labor to do, moving rocks and everything else. The husband, who was an engineer, big and strong, he would be given some little trivial work over here to try to break them down, see, and destroy them by making them function foolishly, because that goes against the freedom of thought and intelligence that we're given. But you know what? For a Christian, he can still function under that situation, difficult, but he can do it. Why? Because it says, whatever you do it to the Lord. So if in the providence of God you're given this nonsense to do, a Christian can do it in the joy of the Lord, recognizing that he has no other situation, no way out of this situation. Okay? So the principle is, if you can obtain your freedom, get it. So my argument is, because you know, I've thought about these things, and some pastors would say, well, maybe it would be better for us to be taken over and persecuted and brought into slavery and et cetera, et cetera. And I understand what they're saying. What they're saying is that we're affluent, we're spiritually fat and lazy, and that maybe persecution might bring some vigor back to the church. I understand that. But at the same time, I refuse to be masochistic and to say, hey, God, send as much persecution and hurt as you possibly can. I don't want to be free. I want to be a slave under a communist state. No, nobody that I've ever read of in biographies that I have read who came out of that oppression, rape, torture, and all that goes on, mind-bending torture, will ever say, that's what I want to be under. They come into liberty and freedom, especially of this country, and they're like, y'all don't know what you have. What Alexander Solzhenitsyn dealt with when he came to this country. And he was applauded for his book, The Gulag Archipelago, and everybody made him famous for exposing in Russia the Gulag system. And then he went to Harvard because he was a big name suddenly, and Harvard asked him to do their address at the end of the year for the graduates. And he got up and he rebuked them for their wicked liberal ideas, saying, y'all don't know what you got. And guess what? He was never asked back to Harvard again. And suddenly he was not important to them. But what I'm saying is the principle, even there from 1 Corinthians 7, is if you can obtain your freedom, get it. And if we have freedom, defend it. Another principle. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. In verse 18, actually Mitchell also read this part of this out this morning. And this is when a king, the instructions for when you have a king, this is what he was to do in Israel. It shall be, verse 18, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. He's going to make a copy of the law of God for himself. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. And why should he do that? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left. Rulers in a Christian land, in our land, as it was originally instituted in the constitution which we have, rulers were understood that our land and its law, and we can go Bill of Rights one after another, Isaac Backus, the great Baptist preacher, was one of the voices, and a major voice, who promoted the Bill of Rights so that we would not lose religious freedom, freedom of speech, all the freedoms that are given in the Bill of Rights, because he understood what had gone on in Europe like everybody else understood, and the oppression that was there. Well, he was to do this in Israel so that he wouldn't be lifted above his brethren. That's a principle, you see. The ruler is not above in the sense of an arrogance, in the sense of a above the law. The ruler is not above his brethren. These are some of the inconsistencies that we have seen and have spoken to in this country as well, when you have rulers who rule themselves out of the rules and they live above the law. And that's why Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, law is king. Law is king. No ruler is above the law, which is why we have all kinds of checks and balances as well. So, this is why we speak to these issues. We speak to these issues because they're scriptural issues. Because God is the one who created us, and he created us free and intelligent and to be stewards of the world and stewards of freedom as far as we can. There are Christians in many lands who have no freedom to steward. But where there is, it is wrong and sinful to not steward it. To lackadaisically say, I've got this, but I know we might lose it, but what matters because God is sovereign and what will happen will be, que cela, cela. That's sin. We have responsibilities. That would be the same sin to say if you were in a church that had become a synagogue of Satan and oppressive to say, well, I'm just going to stay there because I'm used to it and I'm happy here and I got friends here. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. My concern is that we become lazy or tired in the fight. And that our fight is much broader than we might like it to be, because that means work. The first error that needs correcting in the teaching or thought of our relationship, the relationship of the governments and the relationship specifically of the civil government, is that the civil government is superior to church government or family government. That's error. The civil government is not superior to church government and family government. God created all these three governments, and they all have a sovereignty in their own areas. Now, there's an area in which the civil government rules, and the church does not, nor the family. When a man has murdered somebody and he's standing before the judge, the church can't come in there and say, hey, we think he ought to just be let go. Let him go. And we can say that, but we don't have the authority to go in there and let him go. And neither does the family of that man, because the civil government rules in that area. And this is the same with all the areas of government. Each one has its own sovereign place, which the other is not to interfere with. In the 10th Amendment, God created all these three, but in the 10th Amendment of the Bill of Rights, it says the power is not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it. To the states, are reserved to the states. Or, it says, to the people. So they, being biblical in their understanding, recognized those three areas. Certain powers were given to the civil realm. What was not given to them was given to the states or the families. Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulag, wrote that an unlimited power in the hands of limited people always leads to cruelty. And it's why I have a personal conviction that the flag of the United States of America, which I love, should be flown at an equal height to the flag of Alabama, which I love. Because it is not above Alabama. It is separated powers, and they all have their rightful place, even as the Word of God teaches. Does the Holy Scripture teach any particular kind of government? We have witnessed in 1 Samuel chapter 10 through 15 the change in Israel from a theocracy to a monarchy. But what didn't change in those different forms? There were different forms, but what didn't change? What didn't change is that they both were supposed to honor the Lord as Lord in them. 1 Samuel 10:24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall do wickedly still, you will be consumed, you and your king. So there are varied forms of government which can be had, but they can never be right if they don't honor the Lord. They can't. We are blessed in the United States to have a representative government elected by the people and accountable to them. That's a blessing. Our forefathers believed in the depravity of man and therefore placed restraints on all the branches of government because they were scriptural, they were biblical. We believe in the depravity of man. The executive branch is accountable to the judicial and legislative. The legislative is accountable to the executive and judicial, and the judicial is accountable to the executive and legislative. All three have mechanisms within themselves to hold themselves accountable as well as from without. Both church government and family are to hold the civil realm accountable. This is the responsibility. The family by voting and by political involvement as they are able to. The church by advising, since we are the pillar and ground of truth, and instructing both family and civil rulers as to their duty from Scripture toward God. That is a part of my duty. You know, I don't get up and give, you know, this isn't my only nail that I hit all the time. Liberty and freedom. We've just been through 3.5 years of theology from Ephesians. But I'm telling you that ministers have a responsibility here. Some have a greater responsibility than others. Some are more capable than others. You know, as I have watched through the years, varied ministers of Christ with their varied abilities and intellectual capacities, you know, I've looked at certain men, and I look at that man and I think, he has such ability, he has such intellectual capacity and work ethic too, that he needs to be doing all these things he's doing, all these things he's branching out into, because God has gifted him so. But it is easy, as anybody that's in the ministry knows, to become lazy. And perhaps just to say, well, you know, I'm just going to do this, and I'm not going to bother myself with that. Well, we must be careful in the ministry that whatever we're saying and doing is scriptural and doesn't come off of a laziness on our part. I've felt myself in that way many times and talked to myself about that. We believe in the separation of powers, these three powers that God has created. We don't believe in the separation of God from the state, or God from the family, or God from the church. Nor do we believe that the state is God. Nor do we believe in the divine right of kings, which was propounded that kings could do no wrong, say no wrong, whatever they did or said, it was of God, and therefore you had to do it. That's not scriptural either. To understand man's relationship to the civil realm, we have to understand man's creation. Did God create a man a slave? No. He created him a steward, as we read in Genesis 1:26. Who made slaves of men? Satan did. Satan did. Questioning God's authority to rule over them. The serpent, more subtle, has God said? And then the serpent said, you'll not die. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and man had given himself up to sin and Satan and oppression at that point. And ever since then, the rule of man has become very dangerous, needing checks and balances. Man was created a free moral agent under God and after God's image. God endowed man at creation with everything necessary to bear rule and stewardship in the earth. But we remember the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And therefore that stewardship is always under God. It doesn't matter whether a ruler believes in God or not. It doesn't matter. It's a fact. All earthly rule is derived from God. So man was created free, not just some robot. Moral, he knows right from wrong. And an agent, we act for ourselves. We are responsible, therefore, and accountable for what we do, because we're not robots. God created man free, and man sold himself to slavery, and Satan is the author of this bondage. The world in Noah's time was reduced to only evil continually in their minds. It was a violent place. This is the progress of man without the grace of God. The world in the time of the Tower of Babel was characterized by a humanistic pride, a one-world government that they were trying to set up. God thwarted that. Nimrod was the first empire builder through the means of violence, bloodshed, and oppression. So that what we learn is that liberty has to be fought for at all times, in every generation, on many levels. Freedom, like every good thing, does not just come to you easily. It is something that you fight for, just like sanctification in us as well, as a Christian. Sanctification doesn't come easy. Anybody here? Easy? I want to talk to you. We'll figure you out. None of us. Because that which is good does not come easy to us any more than growing food comes easy to us. What comes easy to us is weeds in the garden that take over. So that in the stewardship of freedom, freedom is not something easily kept either. But it is a duty and it is well worthwhile. So freedom of every sort. We can talk about freedom on every level. And I'll give you a personal illustration. I'm sorry about personal illustrations, but just to give you something very trivial, but that it's an area of liberty that I had to work through. When Colleen died, my first wife, I found that some Christians read Titus 1:6 about ministers that said he should be the husband of one wife. And what they counseled me and told me was I had had my one wife. I could have no more. That's what that taught. So there was a restriction there that they believed. And the question was, did I have liberty or not in this area? And I found that some Christians opposed it on sentiment and feeling, that it would be a betrayal to my first wife if I married a second wife, that it would be a spirit of discontent if I couldn't just do without a wife, that I should just stay single because I would be more useful to God. So that my liberty in this area had to be curtailed. And they said it was based upon God's express word, a possible sin of betrayal, discontentment, or not willing to be more useful in God's kingdom. And being the simpleton that I am, I went to the scriptures to look and see if that was right. I took all of their advice carefully, listened to it. I went to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, which lays down a general principle about the law and the law of marriage, that if a wife dies, a husband dies, the spouse is free. So I thought, that other doesn't teach that, what he said before. I saw that when the Pharisees and scribes brought this example of a man who married one wife, and then the second came, and the third, and the fourth, seven of them came and remarried, which one of them would be, the wife in heaven? And Christ didn't say anything about, well, that was wrong anyways, to do that. No, he dealt with something else. And I looked up counselors on Titus 1:6, went to many men, at least 20 pastors, as well as all my commentators, and I found that this particular view that this man had was a very singular view that almost no one held to. And what I'm saying by that is we either live free under God or in bondage to men. And this is on many levels, all the way up to the government as well. So that when I speak to the issue of government myself, there are some who believe that I ought not to be doing that as a minister. But I believe that I have a responsibility there as a minister and as one who leads the flock and who is a representative of the pillar and ground of truth, the Holy Scriptures. Now, turn to Psalm 12. And what I wanted to understand is, does God affirm liberty in the Word of God? Psalm 12 and verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him, from the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy." God affirms responsible liberty. He is not a God of oppression, which tells me, for one thing, among many isms, that communism, that while it is permitted in God's world and God ordains it for his own secret purposes, is not that which he affirms as a righteous government, because it oppresses to the nth degree men and brings them in a state in which, if possible, it would get them into a state in which they don't think at all, they only think the party line. We can do that here in these states too. Understand that. That's why I'm not big on parties. We read together Jeremiah chapter 34 about the fact that God took very seriously the covenant that Israel had made at Sinai, agreed to it, and said, we will keep this covenant. And when they didn't, he punished them severely. And there is an application to that, that in every land, as most commentators will say, Christians find themselves under all kinds of government. And as much as possible, as long as it, as Barnes says, where we have to disagree is if it forbids us to obey the law of God, then we're done with it, because we'll obey God. But where it doesn't do that, then we are to, as our 1689 says, is to obey the wholesome laws of the land. And the word wholesome was put in there because some laws are not wholesome. So we have a constitution. We have a Bill of Rights. This is an advantage for us as Christians, not a disadvantage. And that we have a responsibility to uphold and maintain and secure our liberties as long as God allows us to. Where Christ rules, oppression ceases in every fashion. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those that are bound. There is this spiritual darkness is upon the world. Wherever Christ goes, there is an opening up of the doors to the captives. There is freedom, spiritual freedom, to where we can have communion with God again. And everywhere people have communion with God again, they begin to make wholesome laws. They begin to care about the poor. They begin to care about the disadvantaged. This is what always happens throughout the history of the world. Christians have started hospitals, and Christians have started institutes of higher learning, and Christians have started bread lines, and Christians still do throughout our state. You know it. The Boys Ranch and the missions. Who are doing those things? Well, it's always been started in this country by believers. There may be others now, but the Christians have always been in the forefront of that, because Christianity sets us free, and then we have this spirit about us in which we believe in freedom. In the church, men were expected to think for themselves and come to personal convictions on various matters. There are some matters which are, there's no choice about: the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. Those things are non-negotiables. But turn to Romans 14:4. In Romans 14, it begins to talk about things in which believers may disagree with each other on. You know why? Because God has never wanted us to be stamped out widgets where we're all look the same, all do the same, all say the same on everything and in every circumstance. So Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He will be holding up, because God is his master and God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why would God, is that not dangerous? Is that not dangerous to let men be fully persuaded in their own minds? Should not we as church leaders prescribe everything for you to do? Should not the civil realm prescribe everything for you to do? Should not the husband prescribe everything to be done in the home? See, we don't believe that. We don't believe it in the home or the church, and sometimes we'll not believe it in the home or the church, but allow for it in the civil realm. No. There's no authority that is to prescribe in that fashion to micromanage people. Because we are created in the image of God, intelligent human beings who are to be nurtured and matured and brought to a state in which you can think for yourself. Amen. And that is the only kind of people that will be a free people. As they said after they created our government, you have a republic if you can keep it. But the only way you keep it is by an intelligent, responsible populace. That's why I argue against treating the populace as just children. Because the way you treat people is the way they'll become. So if you never allow your children any freedom whatsoever, if you prescribe everything for them all the way up until the time they finally leave the house and get married or whatever, then you will have children who cannot think for themselves, cannot do anything for themselves, and they will be tied to you for the rest of their life and will not be fulfilling the mandate that God has given to be stewards. Why does the human heart yearn for freedom? Why is that second nature to him? Because it is planted in the heart by God. But what about others? What about those in our country presently who are clamoring for government control and they want it? What about that? Well, there are two classes of people. First of all, there are those who have become government dependent, either for wealth or for their well-being, whatever. But they look to the government as to God to tell them what to do. Why did we have people down in New Orleans who couldn't get out of a situation which they could have gotten out of because they were waiting for the government to come get them? Because we train people like that. And it's wrong. It's wrong. It's sinful. The one refuses to work and become government dependent, but work is what ennobles us. It's what makes us men. In the image of God. The other refuses to think, which also ennobles men and sets him apart from the rest of creation. The second class of people are the ruling elite who clamor for more government control and by it, personal power. They consider themselves above the populace and above the rules, and they expect others to submit to oppressive rule, but they themselves will not become one of the poor in socialism or one of the helpless in communism. It's why we fight for liberty. It's why I would fight for it as well. Because I care about people. And I've read and I know what these ideologies do to whole populaces. Whether it's genocide, or sometimes worse than genocide, you just become a prisoner of the ideology and have to live out your days under that oppression. Now, understand, the Lord is king, and he has his people in the midst of these ideologies. I'm not saying we all need to get depressed here. What I'm saying is, number one, God will rule and overrule in every situation. Number two, if we have freedom, we should fight for freedom. It's a stewardship. It's a stewardship. So man was created for freedom, but that freedom always has lawful restraints. What those lawful restraints are is what has to be debated in a free society and not through violence. Violence never ends well. What is the freedom granted to Christians in Christ? We're free to do good. We're free to do good. We're released from our wicked nature, our selfishness. We're free to do good. And if the government forbids our doing good, we have to challenge it by the means of peaceful civil disobedience or argument. We are to do good. You say, well, the government would never not let you do good. Ask Lester Olof that in his boys' home that they shut down because he was taking care of those boys and girls and taking care of them well and giving them discipline, and the government didn't agree with his biblical stance. So I've told you, this is another of my pet peeves, that when people say, well, the church has just given up these things and that's why it's the church's problem that they just gave up. No, the government took these things over and forcibly took them from Christians. Christians have always sought to do good. Secondly, the freedom to be holy as God is holy. If a government demands unholy behavior of us, we have the right to refuse. Refuse dishonesty, refuse lying, refuse inflicting pain or death on fellow citizens wrongfully, refuse espionage of fellow citizens wrongfully, unless we are reporting criminal behavior that is actually criminal behavior. I say this understanding the whole gulag of the Russian system. how that they set up their own arbitrary, wicked rules, and then they make the populace turn everybody in who doesn't fulfill that list. To refuse to give our children up to indoctrination of atheism, I believe in the freedom to school our children according to our beliefs. And I believe we should fight for it. We recently had at Harvard a conference in which they again identified homeschoolers as a problem in the country. And we are a problem. We're a problem because we're not indoctrinated in worldliness and evil. And that is a problem for them because they want everyone to be a widget. That's what they want. They don't want people to think. And they have done very well in the government schools to help people not to think. Oppressive governments always take the posture that Christianity is a threat, but it's only a threat of their monopoly. We have the God-given freedom to live holy. We have the God-given freedom to do good. We have the God-given freedom to think and express our thoughts and live according to our conscience. This has been a primary understanding in our government and all over the world, that a man should be able to live according to his conscience, unless it is an obvious, perverted conscience. Children are not given that freedom until they have matured enough to have a functioning conscience which shows forth responsibility. And it has to be trained up, because our conscience has to be trained with what is right. Men and women of age should be given freedom to act according to conscience, so long as that freedom is not used for an occasion to their flesh. Galatians 5:13. Congregational members are given liberty in their families and personal life so long as it is not in violation of God's law. Citizens are given liberty as long as they do not violate God's law as well. In the Gulag, there was a denial of the right to think. The Gulag, in Encyclopedia Britannica, the Gulag Archipelago is an exhaustive, compelling account that Solzhenitsyn's own 8 years in Soviet prison camps. On other prison stories committed to his photographic memory while in detention, and on letters and historical sources, the work represents the author's attempt to compile a literary and historical record of the Soviet regime's comprehensive but deeply irrational use of terror against its own population, a testimony to Stalinist atrocities. The Gulag Archipelago devastated readers outside the Soviet Union with its description of the brutality of the Soviet regime. The first two volumes describe the arrest, conviction, transport, and imprisonment of the Gulag's victims from 1918 to 56. Solzhenitsyn alternates dispassionate historical exposition with a harrowing personal accounts from prison life. Because in this Gulag archipelago, which means a series of islands, but this was a series of prisons throughout the Soviet Union, in there they would imprison anyone who didn't spew out the party line, the Soviet line. And so what you had in those prisons were primarily intellectuals, anybody that could think for themselves and were willing to think for themselves, were imprisoned throughout the land, to make sure that everybody towed the atheistic line. He writes in the Gulag, Solzhenitsyn says, "In keeping silent about evil, in burying it so deep within us that no sign of it appears on the surface, we are implanting it, and it will rise up a thousandfold in the future. When we neither punish nor reproach evildoers, we are not simply protecting their trivial old age. We are thereby ripping the foundations of justice from beneath new generations." To refuse to rebuke evil. Every man always has a handy dozen glib little reasons why he has a right not to sacrifice himself, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He says Macbeth's self-justifications are feeble. His conscience devoured him. Yet, yes, even Iago was a little lamb. The imagination and spiritual strength of Shakespeare's evildoers stop short at about a dozen corpses. But ideology, that is what gives evildoing a long-sought justification. giving the evildoer the necessary steadfastness and determination. That is the social theory which helps make his acts seem so good instead of bad in his own and others' eyes, so that he won't hear reproaches and curses, but will receive praise and honors. That was how the agents of the Inquisition fortified their wills. They invoked Christianity. The conquerors of foreign lands by extolling the grandeur of their motherland, the colonizers by civilization, the Nazis by race, and the Jacobins by equality, brotherhood, and happiness. But he says, one man who stopped lying could bring down a tyranny. Liberty has to be fought for in every generation. Every generation. Civil liberty is the absence of arbitrary restraint and the assurance of a body of rights such as found in our Bill of Rights. Political liberty consists in the right of individuals to participate in government by voting and holding public office. Spiritual liberty is to be freed from the bondage of sin and our death to God and restore communion with Him once again. We know the church has a stake in proclaiming liberty to the captives through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Should the Christian church, its ministers, or any Christians care about or concern themselves with or labor for civil liberty or political liberty or any other kind of liberty or fight for legislation that would align itself with God's law? Should we not only just, as it says in Galatians, we preach, or in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And those texts have been used to say that therefore the only thing we can preach about is soteriology. It's only about specifically redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. And these are the great texts that we preach about. And this is what we always come back to. But is it true that nothing else is ever preached about? Is it true that Paul never preached about anything else? We just went through the book of Ephesians. He dealt with wives. He dealt with children. He dealt with husbands, he dealt with slaves, and he dealt with the church as well. Because God's sovereign rule is absolute, and it is absolute, we are certain that God's purposes will be fulfilled. All of his elect will be gathered into his kingdom without fail, regardless of national governments and what they are. But that knowledge of God's sovereignty does not release us from the duty as citizens of earthly countries to seek the best government for our people that adheres closest to God's law. Likewise, for ecclesiastical and family government, the knowledge of God's sovereignty does not release us from our duties as members of local churches or individual families to seek the best government for those who are subordinate in those areas that adhere closest to God's law. We have that responsibility. As ministers of the gospel, we study ecclesiology. We study what do we believe the scripture teaches is the best government for the people to be under in the church. As husbands, we study family government. What is the best government to have my family under? And it's the same in the civil realm. So that William Carey, the great missionary, did not waste his time or energy by laboring to end widow burning in India. He preached the gospel, that was his primary work, but he also labored within the civil realm because he was a brilliant man. If you ever read him, how brilliant he was. His translations and his dictionaries, as far as the language go, are still touted there. But he spent time too because he went to these funerals where if a man died, the woman had to die too because she was supposed to be for the man in eternity. So they'd kill her too and put her on the pile and burn her. And he fought for year after year after year to stop that. Why? Because it's not right. Because it's not right. Because Christians care about righteousness. Patton fought to end cannibalism in the New Hebrides. And again, how do we do these things? I think these men, and we would say, the primary way we do these things is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what changes a man and will change their attitudes and change. But it did not forbid them to also go to the government and say, this is wrong, and fight for it there. Or Gladys Alward, who fought for the stopping of feet binding in China. Or Wilberforce, the slave trade in England. or Dr. Woo Jung-hong, who lectured at all the universities in South Korea to expose the ideology of communism that wanted to take over South Korea. And by his labors in that area, communism did not take hold, and Christianity did instead. Praise be to God. Or protesting abortion, standing up for the vulnerable. Proverbs 24:11, if you forbear to deliver those that are drawn to death and those that are ready to be slain, if you say, behold, we didn't know it, does not he that ponders the heart think about it, consider it? And he that keeps your soul, does he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? We have a responsibility to do what is right and to stand for what is right. And this is part of the stewardship of freedom where we can fight for it still, because we know that it is the best for the people. We never forget the primary cause and power of the gospel. We know that social justice is not the final answer. Our primary focus is Christ and Him crucified, but the application that comes out of that and the life that comes out of that is a fight for what is right and what is just and for what is free and freedom. Have you ever considered all the topics dealt with in just one of Christ's sermons, the Sermon on the Mount? Anger, killing, lusting, adultery, making oaths, swearing to God, self-denial, self-sacrifice, revenge, treatment of enemies, charity work, praying, forgiving others, fasting, wealth, truth, the priority of the kingdom, judging others, liberality, prayer, and entering the kingdom. Everything is dealt with Christ. And that's what I keep coming back to in my own mind. Is there anything in this world that needs an answer that can't be answered by the principles of this book? We're the one who have the answer. So, yes, the first and primary answer is repent and turn to Christ. The application out of that is multifaceted. So we are not given the option to renege on our responsibility toward any of God's ordained government. You say, oh, I just want to deal with my family government. I don't care about the church. I don't care about the state. Well, the church and the state is going to affect your family government in time. You can say, well, I just want to deal with the church government. I don't care about the family government or the state. Well, you can just deal with the church government, but if you don't deal right with your family government, that's going to affect the church and the state as well. Some only want to deal with the state and neglect church and family. Well, your state's going to be affected by the church and family too. All of these are responsibilities that we lay hold upon. So God wants us to be responsible family members, church members, and citizens. Our responsibilities will vary, but they are never optioned to be disregarded. Some just don't want to do the hard work of understanding all these things. Daniel and his friends played a part as an alien resident in their new home in Babylon. Not all will have the same level of responsibility, but we do see how versatile the saints were and dutiful in their earthly governments when they found themselves under those governments. They were useful to those governments. John the Baptist dealt with the duty of soldiers because he lived in an occupied territory. And the soldiers said, "What should we do?" And John said, "Do violence to no man, don't accuse any falsely, be content with your wages." This is what a Christian would do. And we would say in the Bill of Rights, you don't harbor soldiers in somebody's house without their permission, because this is an evil and it brings about evil. Christ dealt with anarchy and self-appointed lawmen, vigilantes, because he ministered in an occupied land and they wanted him to be one who would come in and overthrow the Roman government. That was their desire for Christ. But he knew it was not the purpose of God. And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus said, "Put up your sword. All that take the sword will perish with the sword." Okay? And that's why I say there is a place for us as citizens to protest and look for redress. But it is not such as the situation we are in right now with violence. Because those that take up the sword under those circumstances which are incorrect will die by the sword. You can think you're a big boy because you got 300,000 300,000 boxes of ammunition in your house, and they'll roll up there with a tank and blow you to smithereens. Okay? That's stupid. That's foolishness. Is there a place for the Christian to love his country and labor for his fellow citizens? Yes, absolutely. I think it is a responsibility. And I know I've gone long, and I'll close at this point. And perhaps next time we can look at how Paul, let's look at the Apostle Paul. Let's look at the different facets of his ministry and how he used his own citizenry for the glory of God, the good of the church, and for his own personal protection at times. Yeah, and all I'm arguing for is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry in the church, God does not silence them concerning the civil realm. Actually, God gives them a responsibility to speak to the civil realm. I am not the civil realm, and I am not the ruler, but I have a responsibility to speak to it when I see them disobeying God's law. That's my responsibility. And what I've been told all through the years, when I do speak to that, inevitably, almost every time I've ever spoken to it, somebody has said to me, "You're going to get yourself in trouble." Well, you get yourself in worse trouble if you don't obey the Lord. So I understand consequences, and I seek to be even-handed and respectful when I speak to these issues, toward these lawful powers. But what has to be understood, dear ones, is that the church is ordained of God and its government. God loves his church, and God has granted to his church a tremendous responsibility in society to set forth the soteriology of the gospel and also to teach all men all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? That's our responsibility. May God strengthen us in that work. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to muse upon these things. We thank you for the freedom that you have given us in this land. We should not take it for granted. Surely, Lord, what a blessing it is and has been. And we are thankful that you have created us in your own image, in holiness and righteousness and in knowledge. And the new man is brought back to that. May we be diligent, and may we work much and labor for that which is good and right. And strengthen us, O Lord, now to ponder the text of Scripture we have looked at. And we bless your name this day through Christ, our mediator, our propitiation, our reconciliation to God, in whose name we pray. Amen.